2 Samuel chapter 7. And these verses that we read tonight really is one of those pivotal chapters in the Bible. It's one of those sections that you dare not miss out on, and therefore I would be wrong to rush over them. Quite a number of times in this life of David I've been able to preach in a whole chapter because it is more narrative. Tonight is theology. Theology 101, I hope, that we can all understand, because in this passage we have God making a covenant with David. And, of course, David, the one who desired to build a house for God, God said, I'm going to build a house for you. But it was not a house of bricks and mortar. It was a family, and it would lead all the way to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus would be called the Son of David. And, as you know, in the New Testament, probably the most common name associated with our Lord Jesus from the Old Testament is David. And over again he is called the Son of David. And it all is traced back to these verses that we read here this evening. And God has always revealed himself to his servants in covenants, by a covenant. He did that to Abram. He did that to Noah, Jacob, and to Moses, and now to David. And sometimes we get all over the map. What are these covenants, and how do we understand them? Talk to a dispensationalist, and he'll lead you the wrong path. Don't talk to a dispensationalist. Talk to a covenant theologian, and he will lead you in this path. The covenants are like a telescope. And when you have that telescope firstly trained on, the first one that I mentioned here is Abraham. It actually goes back to creation, to Adam after he was driven out of the garden and the promise of a Savior was given, the seed of the woman. You have the telescope closed. And you only get a little bit of the knowledge, a bit of the insight about that covenant. And then when you get to Abraham or to Noah, you have a covenant of the rainbow that God will never again destroy the world by a flood. There's a covenant of mercy. And so you have the telescope opened out a little bit. And then to Abraham, it's opened out again. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. And we are told that Abraham saw Christ's day. And it's all about a Messiah, a promised Redeemer, who would save his people from their sins. And then a covenant is made with Moses, and that telescope is opened out a little further, and you get more information. And then to David. And David's the last one in the Old Testament that we get this scope of covenant making with a particular man by which he would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And therefore Jesus is known as Jesus, the Son of David. Now, I've said here the central verses are what we read, really verse 11 down to 17, and we have read those already. And you might say, but I don't see the word covenant anywhere in those verses. I would like to see the actual word right in there. Well, how did David understand it? That's the point. And if you go over to verse 24, where he is now seated in prayer and praise to God for the things that God has just told him. And he says unto God in verse 24, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood forming a relationship between two parties. And God has spoken here that he's going to take David and make him the progenitor. He's going to make him the seed of David is going to lead to the line of the Messiah. But you might not be satisfied. You might say, but where is the word covenant? Unless I see the word covenant, I can't really go along with this line of thinking in the Bible. Well, let's go to 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. It's good for you to see this in your own Bible. It's good for you to mark it, perhaps, and to see here just how David refers to God dealing with him. Also, my house. Now, notice that. He's talking about his house. This is somewhat later. Problems arise. There's difficulties in the home. There's a breakdown. There's a revolt going on. And he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. So there is the word covenant. And it's referring to his house. It's referring to his family. And you'll notice that in the midst of concerns and struggles, he's laying hold upon that covenant. And he's saying, this is my hope, this is my foundation in the times of struggle and the times of need. Now, another passage I turn you to is Isaiah 55 and to verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so you will see that God had obviously made a covenant with David, and it was a covenant of mercy. You might say, but so what? Well, David, he bowed in prayer and he thanked God for this arrangement with his house. When he got himself in trouble, he rested, he clung to that covenant. Isaiah 55, you have this evangelical prophet preaching the gospel. Lay hold upon the sure mercies of David, he is saying. And I'm going to say that to you tonight. This is what we must do. Lay hold upon this covenant that God made with David. And you but what does it lead to? Well, I'm going to take you now to Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's preaching after the day of Pentecost. And you're going to see here how Peter interpreted in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, what this covenant was. Acts 2 verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Now notice that. A covenant is an oath. It is an absolute statement of fact and promise given by God. And God spoke to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? We're beginning to see where this is all leading. And you can draw a straight line from David to Christ. And before we're done tonight, we're going to extend that line right to the day that Christ returns. That's the covenant of grace. And it's one covenant. And it goes all the way from Christ's return to his first coming, all the way back to David. And the same covenant, as you think of that telescope, goes back to Moses. I'm doing it in reverse in my mind now. Abraham, and then Noah, and right to Genesis 3:15. Because God has only dealt with men by two covenants. In all the history of the world, two covenants. Not seven dispensations. Try and erase that from your mind. In fact, most first generation Schofieldites, dispensationalists, they've surrendered much of that thinking. They've given it up. There is now Schofieldism 2, version 2, which has really sort of tried to fix a whole lot of things. And indeed, many of them are unfixable. And so there's only two covenants in the history of the world. God made a covenant with Adam. He broke it. And it was totally over. It ended in ruin, sin, and misery. And then God made a new covenant through His Son, the promise of a Redeemer, a Savior, the seed of the woman. And right from outside the Garden of Eden, God's redemption plan began. And you can trace it all the way to David, to Christ. One covenant, a covenant of grace. No wonder when you look at 2 Samuel 7 and you go on to read at verse 18 that David sat down. The wonder of this struck him that he sat down to pray. Now, I haven't checked this myself, but one commentator said, this is the only time you will find one who has been given a revelation sitting down. Many fall on their face, many stand up to behold God, but David sat down. He was what I would call flummoxed. He was overwhelmed with it all. And he sat down just to take it in and to give God the praise. And you'll notice his question, who am I, O Lord God? David was so amazed, so taken aback at this communication from God. And when you go down to verse 24 and 25, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. David took the covenant. David laid hold upon it, and he became God's covenant man. And through his household and lineage, God over hundreds of years. Think of this now as David lived 1,000 years before Christ came. And this promise led all the way to the Messiah. Now I have a question for you tonight. Because I know that we can't keep on at this degree in theology. But this is a question. Can we take that covenant and take David's God in covenant to our own hearts? Is it available to us? David's dead now. His body's in the grave. He's in the dust. But David's God still lives. And the Messiah that God promised to David has come and is now alive again, risen. And I say to you tonight that you and I can lay hold upon that same covenant God as David laid hold upon. Now from these verses tonight, I want to establish that in three ways. Let's get the suggestion here now. That you and I, in our day and generation, although we are now 3,000 years away from the day that God made this covenant with David, that you and I can lay hold upon the same promises, the same guarantees, the same covenant that God made with David. And I want to show you why. Firstly, because it is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. You see, God is the initiator of this. And if you look at verse 8, where God said to David, and he said, the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote. God chose David. God is the one who had him anointed by Samuel. And he's the one that was set apart to one day become the king of Israel. And David, he desired that he would build God a house. But God, in place of that, said, I'm going to build you a house. I have a purpose for you and for your offspring. And you'll notice there God's initiation. And in that verse 8, God made David to be ruler over his people. Now think of Israel. Up until this point, they had really no king. Saul was a disaster. He was the king given in the flesh. He was the king that was given to take away and take away from the people. It was David that was God's man after his own heart that would be a blessing to the people. And it was through David that all those victories came. All the enemies were put to flight. The city of Jerusalem was conquered. The Ark of the Covenant was brought in. There was rest given. And it was now established. David as king. And God did it. That's the marvel of it all. God did it because it was a covenant of grace. Now, again, what is a covenant? It's a divine arrangement with man ratified by blood. And the whole plan of the gospel, which is wrapped up in the Messiah, the Savior, is a covenant of grace. And so that proves the point that you can have and receive and enjoy the blessings of grace tonight. Because they're God's gift. They're not of works. They're not of our strength and our own abilities. But rather they are God's own gift. And those gospel promises that we cling to in the New Testament, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's how David was chosen. He was chosen not because of his works, but God effectually, sovereignly chose him. If you're here tonight wondering, can I be included in this? Grace says yes. Grace is the answer. And grace is your hope. And what a wonderful thing for you to be in covenant with God. A divine arrangement between you and God through the Lord Jesus. And that's what Christians have done. That's what Christians do. We say, I want to lay hold upon that plan of God's grace. And I want to stand upon it, depend upon it, live by it, and die by it. And one day I will be in glory because it's a covenant of grace. Now also in these verses, we'll go now to verse 14, you will see that this covenant is available, this promise is available to us because it's a covenant of mercy. Now it's a special kind of mercy. Let's look at verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, when you are taken into covenant with God, God becomes your father and you become his child. Now, this reference in verse 14 is a reference to Solomon. If you read verse 13, he shall build an house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And when you are in covenant with God, you are his child. Now what does a father do? A father will provide. A father will protect. But a father will also correct and discipline. What son is he whom the father chasteneth not? We find in the book of Hebrews. And here, you'll notice in verse 14, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. And here is a covenant God making the terms of that covenant arrangement. Not only will I bless you for obedience, but I will punish you for disobedience. And I will bring the rod of correction, he calls it here the rod of men, and I will bring you into chastisement, correction. Now think of David's life. 2 Samuel 11, when we get there, what a horrible series of sins were committed with Bathsheba. And then Uriah the Hittite, her husband, murdered in the front of the battle. And a whole cover-up job for a time when he was lying and deceiving. This is David, God's covenant man. But what did God do with him? Did he cast him away? Did he deal with him as unusable? Was he no longer the son or the child of God? Well, look at verse 15. 2 Samuel 7, 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. And we know that though David sinned and sinned terribly, that covenant arrangement between God and David was not broken. And even though he had to, in Psalm 51, plead the cleansing of the blood and the hyssop that would wash away his iniquities, he still had a covenant with God. And the consequences of his sin, again, terrible. His family in rebellion, horrible situations arising. And it's then, chapter 23, verse 5, that he says, even though my house be not so with God, he clings to the covenant. And he pleads God's mercy upon his household. This is the great thing about being in God's family and of being a Christian. That even though when we feel and stumble, that we're not cast away. When you're a Christian, it's not a matter of three strikes and you're out. It's not a matter if you sin, God's done with you right away and that's it all over. No, God's covenant is unbreakable. It's a covenant of mercy. And when we return to the Lord and we confess our sins, we are guaranteed again mercy. Mercy. Peter came to the Lord Jesus and asked this question, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he suggested, would seven times be enough? What did the Lord say? No, 70 times seven. And there is the principle of endless mercy. And that's how the Lord deals with us. And when you feel that you're defeated, you've grieved God, you have sinned horribly, and you wonder, is there a way back to God? Cling to the covenant. Lay hold upon that blessed assurance that it is well with your soul. And I say that's why Isaiah the prophet preached the covenant, the sure mercies of David. And we go to sinners today and we preach the gospel to them and we preach to them that God, if you come to the Savior, if you plead the blood of Jesus, he will have mercy, mercy upon your soul. And as the blind man along the roadside pleaded, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The Lord showed mercy. And this becomes a very important matter in dealing and counseling pastorally with people. I feel forsaken. I feel that I've been cast off. I feel that I'm no longer the Lord's. When you are saved by grace, you cannot sin away God's mercy. You're a candidate for mercy. You need mercy. And indeed, we all know we need that mercy every morning. And maybe that's why David wrote, thy mercies are new every morning. Every day we arise, we need to start a new day pleading God's mercy. We are undeserving, we are failures, we're weak, and we need to again and again cast ourselves upon the mercies of the Lord. Are you doing that? Doing it in faith. Doing it because you believe there's a covenant. Doing it because you believe and you know that God is faithful. This is where we get God's faithfulness from. This is how I can take the hymn book and sing, great is thy faithfulness, because he's a covenant-keeping God. And if you have come to him for salvation, if you have pleaded the name of Jesus as your Savior, he will not cast you away. Even on your worst day, he's still in covenant with you. Now, he will correct you. He will chastise you. He will bring you to the place where you will be chastened and brought to repentance, put things right, and then there's mercy. There's mercy. And so, it's a covenant of grace. God initiated it. It's a covenant of mercy. And that's why it suits sinners like you and me. But it's also, as I notice in these verses, an everlasting covenant. It will never end. Let's look at verse 13 and then verse 16. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, there's only one way to understand that David's throne can be everlasting, and that is because of that line that goes straight to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingship, the covenant blessings, the messianic blessings that are given to David right here, the only way that they are everlasting is not to interpret them as earthly material, but as heavenly and spiritual. And there's a big reason for this, because there's a major problem here. God said to David, I will give you a throne forever. But when you follow the lineage of David right down the history of the Old Testament, it comes to an end at Zedekiah, the last link in the kings. And when the Babylonians invaded somewhere around 568, and they invaded and they captured Jerusalem, and the 70-year exile began, there was never again an Israeli Jewish king on the throne, not in a physical way. And the line of David ceased, in a sense, to be a royal line. And when our Lord Jesus was born, he was not born in a palace. He was not born the son of a princess or a prince. He had no, in a sense, direct succession to a throne. He was born in a filthy stable. But the pedigree of our Lord Jesus is well established in Matthew 1, verse 1, right off the bat. In Matthew 1, 1, our Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. That's the first name that is linked to the Savior in Matthew 1, 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And yet for those 450 years, between, well, the Bible closed in Malachi's day, but those period from the return of the Jews to Jerusalem to the day of Christ, there was no royal throne, no Jewish royal throne. They were occupied by foreign armies and nations under rule by others. And so the only way we can understand that this covenant with David, this throne that is given to David, is an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne, is that somewhere along the way there is a merge between the throne of David in Jerusalem and the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Now you say, that's an awful big leap. That's a huge leap from one to the other. And that is interpreting this, not literally, it's interpreting it spiritually. How can I back that up? How can I justify that interpretation? Well, I want to take you back to Acts 2 and to verse 30. And if we really don't get much out of this message tonight except one text, I want you to remember this one. Acts 2 and verse 30. Here's David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, this is after the resurrection. This is after the Lord Jesus is ascended to the Father's right hand. And Peter, in that sermon at the Pentecost, preaching the whole history of the Old Testament into the coming of the Messiah, Peter preaches this merge between that throne of David, that literal throne in Jerusalem, and the heavenly throne of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, where is Christ now? He's reigning at God's right hand in heaven upon his throne. We read the book of Revelation and we find that he is on the throne. And he's reigning as the Son of David. Do you know that? And in the very last couple of verses in the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 16, you have the Lord Jesus speaking, and he refers to himself as the offspring of David, I, Jesus. And he's speaking from the throne of heaven now. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And so we have a greater David on a greater throne. And we have now David no longer in the world and no longer on his throne, but we have our Lord Jesus on his throne in glory. And this covenant that was made with David, this messianic covenant that would draw a direct line to Christ, that he would be the son of David, he's now on that throne. And he's coming again. He's coming again to fulfill every obligation of that covenant, to gather his people home. Now, I don't have time. I don't have the knowledge, perhaps. I think we would need to do this in some small Bible study where we could interact with one another on this one. But there is a world of theology in all of this. Because there are some people who talk to Presbyterians as if they are replacement theologians. And I don't like that word replacement, because we're not replacing anything, we're continuing it. This is the continuation of David's throne forever. If you take this any other way, it has to end. It either has to end when Christ died on the cross, or it has to end whenever the Lord Jesus returns. Because this world is going to be burned up by fire. There's going to be nothing left. Jerusalem and all. Burned up. But if we understand in this what I'm referring to as a merge, and you go from the throne of David to the throne of Christ, sitting on his throne, which is the throne of David, and he's on that throne ruling now. What more ruling do we need than Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings, on the throne, ruling this world to build his church? And he's doing it as the offspring of David. And so it's an everlasting covenant. And when I tell you, you can take Jesus at his word, you can trust the gospel tonight, you're laying hold upon everything that David ever enjoyed. It's an everlasting covenant, and it's the same covenant on the same terms with the same promises. It leads you to Christ, and it leads you that God makes an everlasting bond, our relationship with you, that can never be broken. And all you need to do is do what the blind man did. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he comes, and he takes us and leads us on to heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel. And no wonder he sat down. And David was a prophet. David understood this. Acts 2:30 tells us that. Acts 2:30 is the key to all this. Acts 2:30 gives us the key that unlocks and unravels the mystery of all this. David understood that this covenant referred to Christ sitting on his throne. And that's why he sat down and gave God the praise and the worship. And if we understand what the Lord is doing for us, we will bow to and we will worship him and give him all the glory. Jesus is not ashamed to be called our God, just as he is not ashamed to be called the Son of David. And may you tonight lay hold upon him and take this covenant. And on your worst day on earth, even on your dying day, on that day when you're going to give up your last breath and you're going to leave this world and go into eternity, cling to the covenant of grace. Lay hold upon it. It's unbreakable. It's certain. And it's sure.